Well, good morning, everyone. I think we are experiencing a double tap today. Not only are numbers typically low when we switch the clocks forward on daylight saving times, but I think there's a lot of sickness floating around out there as well. I know I personally received a number of different emails and texts saying, we're sick here, not going to make it. So be in prayer for all those that aren't here this morning that are normally here. As we are wrapping up the book of Titus this morning, this wonderful epistle, pastoral epistle from Paul's pen to his understudy Titus. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing as we do so. Father, we do thank you for the time that you have given to us to sit underneath your word, your authoritative word, your all-sufficient word, and learn and read and gain wisdom from this book, your words. Father, please bless our time this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, and I thought quite a bit about that this week, that we as people, and I think it's far-reaching, I just don't think it's like an American thing. I think it's throughout the world, that we as people love to keep the best things for last. Okay, whether it's a scrumptious dessert after dinner or an encore concert performance or perhaps a fireworks finale or a generous birthday or Christmas gift, we love to keep the best for last. And even in matters of basic general conversations, I've learned that when people come and they want to talk to me, like after a sermon or something like that, what they hold to the end is usually what they really want to talk about. Okay, the first few topics are usually just superfluous, just kind of breaking the ice or whatever. And so it's usually at the end is what their greatest concern was. It's what they really wanted to talk about. And I think that's a communication strategy that most of us employ. I really do. And I think it's important that we learn that because it'll keep us tuned in to people's conversations until the end. Because until they get to the end, you probably haven't heard what's most important to them or what's really on their heart. And I think in this letter to Titus from Paul, that Paul has something like that working in his own heart here as he closes out his letter. He has a few last words of final instructions for Titus that are personal and they're very relational. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, he addresses four separate relationships in distinct categories here. From the scriptures that Joe just read, he addresses relationships with false teachers and with divisive people, which is what we heard about last week. A very depressing sermon. You got to go with the content. I mean, that's what is being taught here. But then this morning we're looking at fellow servants and faithful friends, and I really think he kept the best for last. We're considering a much nicer group of people than we did last Sunday as we turn to the positive. We're moving away from the self-condemned, those who were rejected, the false teachers who were to be shunned, and we come to these people who bless our lives with their very presence, having them a part of our lives. So let's jump right in. Verse 12 and 13, and Paul writes to Titus, he says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing." And so here the apostle gets very specific and personal with Titus, giving him these directions regarding these men. And it's Titus's responsibility to take care of these fellow servants when they visit him. We have Artemis, we have Tychicus, we have Zenas, and we have Apollos, along with Titus, who are all in the service of the Lord together. They're all fellow servants working under the direct leadership of the Apostle Paul, and he's the general, and he's calling the shots, and he's moving the troops around to satisfy the strategies that the Spirit of the Lord has placed upon this apostle for the spiritual battle that's at hand, whether it's in Crete, whether it's in Corinth, no matter where it is. And so Paul tells Titus particularly that he wants him to tend to the care and the needs of these fellow servants. And I think this would have been extremely encouraging for Titus. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being away from home, away from family, away from friends, perhaps in a foreign land, an unfamiliar place somewhere, and suddenly you meet someone who not only knows where you live, but they know people that you know, right? And maybe they're even fellow believers. Maybe they've even eaten at Steve-O's or Pine Grove. And you can start relating right away, and you haven't heard a voice from home or anything like that for a long time. And it just elevates your heart. And I think that's what it would have been like for Titus, whom, if you remember, was ministering in Crete, which was a very, very difficult ministry assignment. And to have these men come and visit and to be able to fellowship with them and talk about the Apostle Paul and the different places that they've been and how things are going, and to be able to fellowship like that, I think that would have elevated Titus's spirit tremendously. Titus, you're out here on the island of Crete, and it's hard, but you're not alone. There are people who are praying for you, who care about you, who are coming to visit you, and I think it makes all the difference in the world. Now, Paul wouldn't have left the churches on Crete without proper supervision, I don't think. So he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, at the time that Paul wrote the letter, he didn't know when the men were coming, but it was going to be before winter. And secondly, he didn't know which one of them he was going to send, but it was going to be one of them, maybe Artemis, maybe Tychicus. Now, we don't know anything about Artemis. Nothing at all. I searched the entire scripture. I used my search buttons on my BibleSoft program, and Artemis comes up this time and only this time. We don't know anything about this guy. He's mentioned here as a possible substitute for Titus, so we can deduce some things, right? That if Paul's going to send this guy as a sub for Titus on the island of Crete, well, he must have been a formidable guy, spiritually speaking, to take on this task of leadership. Paul wouldn't have just handed the task off to any old man, because we know that Crete was a difficult place to minister. So we don't know anything about Artemis. But Tychicus, now, this guy we know a lot about. He is a man much more familiar to us. He accompanied Paul on his missionary journey from Corinth to Asia Minor. That's recorded in Acts chapter 20. He was the man who delivered Paul's letters to the Ephesians church, the church in Ephesus, and his letter to the Colossian church, probably on the same journey. He's described by Paul in some very favorable terms in Colossians 4, verse 7. He describes him as a beloved brother, a faithful servant, a fellow bond servant in the Lord. He's also mentioned at the end of Ephesians 6, verse 21. And lastly, 2 Timothy, verse 4, indicates that he was sent to Ephesus as a replacement for Timothy. So this guy we know about, a devout Christian, and one whom Paul trusted implicitly, explicitly. He replaced Timothy, and here it may be that he replaces even Titus, one of Paul's most devoted and trusted fellow servants. And the more that I read and the more that I studied about Tychicus, I thought to myself, you know what? I like this guy. You know why I like him? Because he is like your utility player on a baseball team. So valuable. A guy that if your right fielder goes down, you can put him in right field and he's going to do a good job. You need him to pitch a couple innings, he can do that. You need him to catch a couple innings, he knows the signs. First base, he can stretch. Third base, he's got a gun to first. He can do whatever you need him to do for the team. And that's who Tychicus is. He's a team player. And with all the babies being born in this congregation right now, somebody needs to name their next son Tychicus. Okay, Tychicus. Even if it's a girl, we'll name her Tichy. Okay, how about that? I don't know about that. We need more Tychicuses in the church. We do. This guy was awesome. And he was one of Paul's right-hand men that he could rely on, a fellow servant. So Paul says, when I send either Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort, Titus, to come to me at Nicopolis. In other words, I'm sending a sub. He's going to take your place for a while, and I want you to come spend time with me in Nicopolis. Well, where's Nicopolis? Okay, that was a hard one this morning. Let me tell you that at the time that Paul wrote this letter to Titus, there were 9 cities called Nicopolis. 9, and there's a reason for that, okay? And let me explain it just briefly. The name comes from 2 Latin words, okay? The first one is polis, meaning city, like Minneapolis or Cosmopolis. We get our word police from it, or policy. It simply means city, okay? The second Latin word is Nico, from which we get our word Nike, okay, which means victor or victory. It's the shoe and clothing manufacturer, the slave wage provider in third world countries, okay? We're familiar with Nike, right? So you put those together and you have Nicopolis. So every time a general won a great battle, and he wanted to memorialize it, he would dash down the former name of that city, whatever it was, and he would memorialize it by renaming that conquered city Nicopolis, okay? Or literally, very literally, Victory Town. That's literally what it means. That's what it meant. I'm going to name this Victory Town after my victory of conquering this city. So that's why there were 9 towns, 9 cities at the time named Nicopolis. Well, this particular victory town was on the coast of Rome, and it was a commercial seaport, which, by the way, I found was, it was founded by Octavian, who later is called Augustus, after his battle where he defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Okay, it's the same place, 31 BC. Nicopolis on the coast of Rome. That little tidbit was for you history nerds out there. Most of you are like, okay, moving on, right? But there's one or two of you that are like, yes, I love that stuff, okay? That was for you. All right, good. And so Paul's going to go there for the winter, we assume, for some downtime. It's probably where he writes his last letter. After this, he has one more letter to write. We know to whom that is. It's a second letter to Timothy. But no, probably not, as I think about that, because he's not in chains yet. I think Paul knew that he's reaching the end of his life, but he hasn't been arrested yet. He's free at this point. He can go to Nicopolis on his own. He hasn't been taken prisoner, but I think that he knows the end is near, and he wants to spend more time with Titus. And so he does so at Nicopolis as he sends a sub for him to give him a breather, to fellowship, and to pour his life into this young pastor. So verse 13. He says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And these two brothers, that probably just delivered this letter. It was probably these two men. He's saying, you know what, don't put them to work, speed them on their way. It makes it sound like he has more tasks for these guys, although we're not sure of that. But he wants Titus to take care of them. Zenas the lawyer. Again, we don't know anything about Zenas the lawyer. He's mentioned one time here. We don't even know what kind of lawyer he was. I don't mean, okay, was he a good lawyer or was he a bad lawyer? We assume he was a good lawyer because he's serving the Lord and he's ministering alongside Paul. No, what I mean is we don't know if he was a Jewish law expert or if he was a Roman litigator. We don't know what kind of a lawyer he was. And one commentary says, well, he must have been a Roman litigator. He had a Roman name, Zenas, right? But a lot of Jewish men especially took upon themselves Roman names, okay? The Apostle Paul, for one, duh, right? So that doesn't guarantee anything, and we don't know who he was. But it is noteworthy that Zenas is the only Christian lawyer mentioned in the scriptures anywhere ever, for what that's worth. And right now I'm really tempted to tell you a lawyer joke, but I'm not going to, okay? I'm resisting, and we're going to move on. Now, Apollos, again, we do know about Apollos, who was with him. He was, Scripture calls him the eloquent Jewish preacher from Alexandria. There's no I, so it's not Alexandria, it's Alexandra, right? It says he was mighty in the scriptures, Acts 18. He was the man who only knew about the baptism of John the Baptist, and he was a great preacher of the Old Testament, is what scripture says. He came to Ephesus. That's when Aquila and Priscilla took him into their home and instructed him in the way. He later worked at Corinth. He was blessed by the Lord. He became a partner of Paul. He had a tremendous ministry in Corinth, the church in Corinth there. So he says to Titus, Zenas and Apollos have come your way. And when they're with you, make sure they're not lacking anything. Meet their needs. I think that meant spiritual encouragement. I think that meant physical needs like food and housing, whatever it is that they need. You, Titus, take care of them. They're brothers. Brothers on a mission. Fellow servants. And what all this says to Titus is, listen, Titus, you're on a team here. This is a team. These guys are going there, and you're coming here, and we're going to do this, and this is the plan, and this is how the church is to function. It's supposed to be one body functioning together in a multiple ways and directions, but coordinated. And yet, when divisive people come in, or teachers of false doctrine, it breaks that unity. And it fragments the church so that it can no longer function like it's supposed to function. I was reading this, just looking at the incredible coordination of the Spirit as he coordinates these guys, going here, doing this. And it's wonderful to see. It's really awesome. And this is how the church is to function. And we're losing that. As a church, I can remember as a young believer being a part of a fellowship where when a missionary came home on furlough, people would literally line up to show hospitality to that missionary. They wanted him in their home so that they would have an opportunity to bless that person or that family. And it seems as though through the years that the church is losing some of that cohesiveness, that coordination. We're becoming more fragmented and segmented as a society, but also as a people and as a church. And as a church, that doesn't work. It doesn't work well at all. Our strength is found in our unity. And that's why it's such a tactic of the enemy to break that unity. And this can be painful at times. I've had families and individuals through the years come up to me and say, Craig, we're sensing the Lord is calling us away, calling us to go minister and serve over here. And there's something, you know, in our hearts that says, no, I don't want you to go. But then there's something that says, you know what, we're a team. And when the commander in chief says you go, then you go. There's no questioning that. That's how kingdom authority works. It's how the team operates. And there are times when a pastor will call on the phone and say, we need a preacher, Craig. We need somebody to fill the pulpit. Can you come do it? My heart just wants to go, wants to help serve. It happened again just this last week as there's a church out in Omak that are making some really great decisions about their doctrine. And they've called and said, Craig, we don't have a full-time pastor right now. We really need some pulpit fill. They weren't aware that I was already pastoring a church here in Republic. Can you come serve? And my heart goes there because of what we read here, that the church is a body. And it's good for us to learn to be able to serve in a unified way with other churches that are like-minded. So, what's the final word here? Well, the last word is on false teachers, it's shun them. The last word on divisive people, reject them. The last word on fellow servants, help them. Help them. Serve them. Earnestly help them. Well, the last and final group that Paul addresses to Titus here are faithful friends. Faithful friends. Verse 14. And let our people, he's writing this to Titus, remember, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And now Paul's getting right down to the congregation, down to the layman. Titus, he says, tell our people to help each other as well. The congregation needs to be devoted to good works that help one another. Do good to all men, Paul writes in another place, but especially to those who belong to the household of God. He's been saying this all through this letter, right? This importance to be devoted to good works, that it should be a natural outflow of our faith. It's actually a sign of being saved, of our faith. Chapter 3, verse 1, be ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 8, be careful to engage in good deeds. Chapter 2, verse 12, we deny ungodliness and worldly desires to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? Verse 14, because God is purifying for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good deeds. They're zealous for good works. That's why. Not to earn your salvation. You can't do that. Not to do good deeds, good works, to be seen by other people to puff you up. No. The people would praise God. Tell the whole congregation to learn to devote themselves to good works. And specifically, he says, to meet urgent needs. Urgent needs. Don't be unfruitful. Don't be unproductive. And as I read this, my mind went to the parable of the barren fig tree that Jesus taught. Do you guys remember that parable? It's only 4 verses long. Let me read it for you. It's found in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. And it says this, that Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it take up space on the ground?" But the vine dresser answered and said, "Sir, leave it alone this year also, until I can dig around it and put fertilizer on it. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." I think the meaning of that is obvious. There's an urgency to repentance. There's an urgency to repentance. God is patient with those who have not yet placed their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is patient. But there is a line, and there is a time where the unfruitfulness of man is no longer tolerated by God. Salvation and fruitfulness should always accompany one another. And Scripture actually uses the illustration of the tree, the fruitfulness of the tree, throughout the Old Testament and the New. The psalmist speaks about the tree that has fruit on it. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8 speaks of the tree and a man being like that tree. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree that is planted by the water, that sends its roots out by the stream. It has no fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and it never fails to produce fruit." That's the tree of Jeremiah. That is emblematic. That is illustrative of the Christian life. Scripture knows nothing about the Christian who doesn't bear fruit. The trees that don't bear fruit are dead. They're dead trees. Live trees produce fruit. They go hand in hand. A live tree that doesn't produce any fruit is a misnomer. It's a mystery. Scripture doesn't know about that. And so Paul is admonishing the congregation in Crete, tell our people to be fruitful with their lives. And especially that fruitfulness to be meeting urgent needs as they come up, using their time, their talents, their treasures to meet these needs. We need to be living proof of what we proclaim with our mouths. We let our light so shine before men that they may see our good deeds, and those good deeds glorifies our Father who is in heaven. This is the heart of our witness. It's the heart of our life. And the last word on relationships between all of us here is that we would learn to do good works, to meet urgent needs especially, to pour ourselves, our resources into each other. And the world will know us by that. It will know us by that. And finally, Paul finishes by talking about the glue that holds all of this together. Verse 15. He says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." He says, everybody over here greets you. Would you please greet those who love us faithfully as well? And that is really the essence of verse 14. People will engage in good works to meet the urgent needs of others when they faithfully love one another, when they give a rip, when they care. Paul says, I've got a group of folks over here who love you, and I know you've got a group of folks over there who love us. And that makes it a joy to meet one another's needs, especially urgent needs as they come up. We read that, and you may think to yourself, man, I thought this was an evangelistic epistle. You're talking about the church back and forth. It is an evangelistic epistle. Okay, it is. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Titus 2:11. Doesn't get any more evangelistic than that. Chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of righteous deeds we have done, but by his mercy. It's all about evangelism and salvation. It is an evangelistic epistle, but that's the essence of what Paul is communicating to Titus here. Christian love for one another is perhaps the greatest and most evangelistic witnessing tool on the face of the earth. Jesus said in John 13:35, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. That's evangelism. When the world on the outside looks into the inside and sees how the church loves and cares for one another, there is no greater evangelistic tool. And they go, wow, those people really care for one another. They're like family. And in a day and age where the family has been desecrated, decimated, you don't think that's attractive to an unbeliever? That is hugely attractive. Love as a public testimony. As an action, not just a feeling. Your love for fellow believers is the world's most powerful sign that you belong to Christ. And it's a love that will shun false teachers because you love the people that are about to be deceived. It is a love that will reject divisive people because you know how important unity is in your family. It is a love that will help fellow servants, and it is a love that will serve and meet the urgent needs of faithful friends. This whole thing is evangelistic. And the only way to pull this off is Paul's final words of conclusion here. Grace be with you all. Grace be with you all. Because this isn't something that the carnal or natural man can muster up within themselves and give. The natural man wants to hoard. Mine, mine, mine. And build up his own kingdom. The spiritual man does the opposite. And says, I want to meet these needs here. I want to meet these needs here. This is the Lord's. It's not mine. And you could use it a lot more than I can. And that's a huge difference. And grace is what makes that difference. Apart from God's grace, this won't happen. This can't happen. Again, what's grace? It's the unmerited favor and love of God that is extended towards wicked and undeserving men, specifically in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that can be found only in him. It can't be earned through good works or through moral achievement. In grace, we receive God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that acronym. It's pretty good. Spurgeon said this about grace. He said, the Father's sword of divine justice is held in its scabbard by the nail-pierced hands of his Son. Wow. How's that for a picture? That's grace. That's mercy. Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfied divine justice for all who would place their faith in him, and his grace flows into their life, and that grace will make a difference. The tree will bear fruit. If you see no fruit in your life in this area, my heartfelt counsel is to check your salvation. Examine yourself. See if indeed you are in the faith. May God's grace be with us all. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your all-sufficient word. We thank you for this letter that you sovereignly ordained to be canonized, to be kept through the centuries, through the millennia, that we could benefit from it today in and through your Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is. Help us to handle your word with clarity and with accuracy and with thankfulness as we respond to your commands. Help us as a church. Help us as fruitful branches on the vine to be marked by sacrificial love, so that a watching world will know that Christ saves sinners just like us. Please, would you use us in this way? And we pray that you would be glorified in us. Thank you for this pastoral epistle from Paul's inspired pen to Titus. Help us to benefit from it, to gain wisdom from it, to glorify you in it. We pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.